Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, son of Zephaniah, as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we have about 7 more weeks until November 4th, Election Day, when everything gets to return to normal. I realize that that may reflect a sentiment not shared by many. I know there are many in this church that, well, this is election time is like your meat and strong drink. You love it. You enjoy the challenge of reflecting on what are the pros and cons of how best to solve our nation's problems and which candidate it is that might have the requisite competence and character to actually implement those solutions. For some of the rest of us, those of us who unfortunately haven't yet made up our minds, this is a tough time of year. It's a very uncomfortable time. Every occasion when we happen to get together with family and friends and allow the conversation to drift into the direction of politics. Because those who know us are just puzzling over what mental defect is it in us that would explain how we could possibly fail to appreciate how their favorite candidate certainly is the one that will accomplish all these things, who's right, you know, on the money with respect to all the most important issues. And it doesn't matter whether they're Democrats or Republicans. At the end of the conversation, well, you just can feel the heat rising as they try to work at you and convince you that it is so. I know that those gung-ho supporters certainly have plenty of ammunition with which to work. There's a lot of evidence that they can marshal to convince you that one of the candidates is a out-of-touch warmonger, and the other is a socialist in disguise. And it's precisely that kind of criticism that, for those of us who are still figuring it out, well, it only confuses us. Or, if you are of a counter-dependent inclination, as I tend to be, the stronger the argument against the candidate, the more pressure I feel to defend them. You know, they just can't be that bad, you know. And I find myself almost convincing myself that hope is to be found at the very place where you see the greatest danger. In any case, I step back and marvel at all of this when I realize what a wonderful system democracy is and how it has managed, at least in case of election, to really mobilize a vast population, 130 million of us likely to vote in this next election, perhaps even more, to invest enormous amounts of time and energy doing background checks, searching out the most obscure information, checking the latest rumor, reading stacks of articles, and watching YouTube video interviews, and all to cast our vote along with 130 million others that might neutralize it in order to come up with the right answer. I mean, there are folks that are spending more time on this than they would spend trying to decide about the competence and reliability of a babysitter to care for their most precious little one. are those who are in management spending what amount of time to decide on the next hire? I mean, there have been those who have been thinking about this months and months and months, probing ever deeper the layers of the argument. My takeaway from this is not to shame anybody. I think that's excellent. That's as it should be, maybe not in terms of the babysitter bit, but I think it shows how seriously we take our civic responsibility. But in reality, I think it does something more that has a lot to do with our text this morning. I think it betrays at a very deep level where all this energy and passion is coming from. It betrays at a very deep level how we are all wired to long for a supremely adequate leader. Someone whose leadership would in fact reflect not only the highest ideals any party platform could ever cook up, but the very ideals of the God of the universe himself. No wonder, you know, we are longing for leaders who will inspire our respect, and we hope to find the evidence of it. We want to look for that uncompromising integrity, depth of character, genuine competence that would be necessary. We long for leaders who have the needed vision and also the generosity of spirit that will enable them to enlist others, wise counsel, the help of other branches of the government, other leaders and the academy and industry across America, those who will inspire the cooperation of other nations in order to accomplish the highest ideals after which we're pressing. We dare to hope that our next leaders will do whatever it takes to turn the economy around, to finally end the threat of terrorism. We can't wait to see how they're going to help us care for the disadvantaged, how they're going to bring hope and new resources to help break the cycle of poverty, the broken homes, the crime that so besets our inner cities. We're eager to see how they'll strengthen our schools, public as well as private, because we need every help on every front to do the job, to shore up our system of Social Security and Medicare, improve our stewardship of the environment. We want someone there that's going to protect the sanctity of life, secure long-term peace in Israel and Iraq and Afghanistan. We want someone who will fix our broken healthcare system, pay down our $9.6 trillion national debt, and, oh yes, lower taxes at the same time. We want someone who will usher in a whole new era of prosperity, cooperation, and justice for all. And when you add it all up, of course, no wonder there are those of us who can't make up our minds. Because no one candidate, no one party could possibly measure up to all that short list compared to the long lists that are in each of our hearts that could be added to it. In fact, at the end of the day, you know, well, we're willing to admit that we have four candidates who have extraordinary biographies, who have got a compelling story, who provide a piece of the puzzle in every respect. We just wish we could call it a draw and have them all work together. You know, have co-presidents and co-vice presidents, except they'd kill each other. You know, they just, they don't get along. That's the problem. But nevertheless, anyone who would be a channel, a means for God's leadership to be felt where it's so desperately needed. Of course, we're expecting way too much of these human leaders. That's why those of us who are Christians are compelled to pray for not only the process, but to pray for whoever is elected, that God would allow them in some measure to be the man or woman that they need to be for his purposes, that they would rise to the level of their responsibility. The Old Testament world, of course, faced all the same problems. They, too, were filled with human beings wired for this desire for that kind of supremely adequate leadership. And in at least at a prototypical level and anticipatory level, they received that kind of leader in the person of Moses. He was like an amazing package deal. You got all the offices combined in Moses. His primary identity is, of course, as a prophet, but he also had priestly function and royal's function, kingly function. So he was all three branches of the government, as it were, all rolled into one as the servant of the Lord and the mediator of the covenant. But from the time of Moses, and oh, by the way, even with such a supremely adequate representative and channel of God's leadership, the entire story of Moses' relationship with Israel is one of Israel murmuring and watching his approval ratings drop. They, at several points, want to stone him. Read about it in Exodus chapter 17, for example. In any case, so much for getting the greatest leader on the planet. After that, the other remedy that God provides to protect us from wanting too much, perhaps, in any one human representative of that leadership we want, or allowing there to be the kind of complementarity that is necessary to protect us from the errors of each other. From the point of Moses on, you have a division of the offices. Right from the golden calf incident. From that moment on, no king could also be a priest. No priest could also be a king. Because both offices were dynastic. And from the point of the golden calf incident on, where Israel had been misled by its priest, from that point on, all future priests would be of the tribe of Levi, whereas all future kings were going to be of the tribe of Judah, ultimately the line of David. And so you see, there is this division, separation of powers, you can call it. Plans fail for lack of counsel, Proverbs 15 says, but with many advisors they succeed. Among sinners, it's sometimes a useful remedy to have committees and a separation of power so we're not given to groupthink. In any case, that's the plan. And besides that, just so you don't think that the Bible is being naive, even with the separation of powers, there is the additional point that all the powers are to be vassal powers. All of them are to serve under the leadership of the Lord and not presume to be a law unto themselves. You get this with respect to the king in particular, because elsewhere in the ancient Near East, the king was a law unto himself. He was viewed in terms of the pagan ideology as the one who is empowered to give the law, to pronounce it. In the Code of Hammurabi, there's a wonderful depiction of Hammurabi receiving this authority from Shamash, the god of the Babylonians, so that he can pronounce what's right and wrong. Israel's king must have felt cheated, because what's the fun of being a king if you can't be like those kings among the nations? But Israel's king was always just a vassal king. He was never a law unto himself. He was always under the law. Under the law of God that had already been given in its completeness with respect to the law at Mount Sinai. In Deuteronomy 17 and 18, where Moses talks about this separation of powers that would follow his time as the one, the covenant mediator, he mentions about the king, how the king, when he takes the throne, is to write for himself a copy of the law. He had to handwrite the whole Bible, the Bible of the time, at that point, presumably Genesis to Deuteronomy. But it must have, that would get your attention. Every word he had to check, get it right. And then having done that, with that copy that he himself wrote, it's to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life. He's got a mandatory Bible reading program so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. Furthermore, according to the law of God in Deuteronomy 17, he was supposed to follow Jim Collins' advice about level 5 leadership. Israel's king was not to be a big shot, to think that, you know, he was better than others. No, no, no. He's not to consider himself better than his brothers. And thereby turn from the law to the right or the left. If the law was right for his brothers and sisters, it applied to him too. He was no exception. Of course, it's hard to get this, and even in spite of the theory, often Israel failed with respect to the practice. In the earlier period, before there was a king, there were judges, and the judges were appointed because the Canaanites had not yet been wiped out. There was still a need to bring God's judgment against a people who have forfeited the right to life by 400 years of their grievous sin. Once, however, the judgments were done, the judges gave way to the king. Once there was a cohesive empire, you then start with kings, starting in the days of Saul and then David. Israel, however, made a mistake when they asked for their king in the days of Saul. They turned to Samuel and asked him for a king like the nations. And Samuel rightly was offended and hurt by it, but God explains to him that ultimately the real problem wasn't that they were rejecting Samuel, they're rejecting God as their king. The moment you want a king like the nations, you know, one of these star-studded characters larger than life as your leader, you're rejecting God. What you want is someone who in their humility and faith recognize his authority that they answer to. And so in any case, well, they wanted a king like the nations because that was more impressive than one of these wimpy servant kings, these vassal kings who don't think they're any better than anyone else. And so God punished them, as he often did with his people, by giving them the leaders they deserve. And the first king they got was the king Saul. And if you want to read the story, it's found in 1 Samuel. Saul's name in Hebrew means, you asked for it. And once they got the lesson, then God brought the king David to allow them in a great measure to see what it is that he had in mind for us in terms of human leadership. In any case, that's the background of our text. And from that time on, as I say, from the time of Moses on, there was this separation of powers between the priests and the kings. And those kings who forgot it, as Saul did, when he tried to intrude on the priestly office in 1 Samuel 13, that's when he forfeited his right for dynastic succession. That was it. Sorry. When later on Uzziah, the king, brought incense into the presence of God, that's when he was struck with leprosy because he was a king and yet he was intruding on the priestly office. And so now he wouldn't even be allowed in the temple, period, even out in the distant court because he had leprosy. God insisted on a sharp and absolute demarcation between priests and kings. But that was not going to be the plan forever. The actual intention of our text this morning is to highlight the fact that there was a kind of built-in obsolescence for that division of powers. Zechariah 6 stands alongside of texts in the book of Isaiah and also Psalm 110, promising that one day a Messiah would come who would once again incorporate in his own person all the offices, prophet, priest, and king. It would all come together once again, and the point is made eloquently in this text. Zechariah chapter 6, you ask, why is Jesus named Jesus? Why'd they come up with that name? The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1 and speaks of the Virgin Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a Greek name. It's from the Greek New Testament. It's the way the Greeks pronounce this name. But it's the very same name as Joshua, which is the Hebrew name. The Greeks couldn't pronounce SH, and so they turned it to just a simple S. And they liked their nouns ending with an S, so they tack one on the end. But Joshua becomes Jesus when you go from Hebrew to Greek. It's the same name. Why is Joshua, the son of Mary and Joseph, called Joshua? Or why is Jesus called Jesus? Well, he'll save his people from their sins. The name Joshua means the Lord saves. It has the word save right in it. But the reason behind this choice of this name is in the Old Testament, because there we find the Joshuas who were appointed by God to be prefigurements of Jesus of Nazareth. We have, first of all, of course, the Joshua, who's the son of Nun, he's called, the successor to Moses. He's the first successor. Joshua is the one who fought the Battle of Jericho. Maybe you know the story. Joshua is described after Moses as a kind of second Moses. You read the story of Joshua and you say, oh, wow, this is just like Moses. Moses was used of God for the Red Sea to divide, and Israel was brought out of captivity, out of their slavery to Egypt, and brought into his presence at Mount Sinai. Well, Joshua did the same thing, only for him it was the River Jordan that separated so God's people could walk on dry land. As they left the desert and came into the very promised land where they would be in intimate fellowship with the Lord, it was hoped. Moses had been a mediator of the covenant on Mount Sinai, and Joshua was a mediator of the covenant as they renewed it at Gilgal. Moses had the laws written on tablets of stone. Joshua had it written, this time written with ink, in effect, on tablets of stone. We could look at all the other parallels between them. The only missing parallel, however, is this pulling together of the offices. Moses had it all. Joshua was just a judge. When we come to this text in the book of Zechariah, we meet the next Joshua in the Old Testament. And this Joshua is even more of a second Moses, because although he doesn't fight the Battle of Jericho, he was used of God to prefigure the bringing together of those two offices. Some weeks before, we looked at the first prophecy about Joshua. That's in Zechariah chapter 3. And there, the high priest, it's an actual man named Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, an actual man named Joshua there, serving as a high priest, was a part of a dream, a vision that Zechariah saw. And he saw, as it were, Joshua going right into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but going in with filthy rags. And then Satan is accusing him for not being qualified to be in God's presence. God then says, remove his garments, and promises in the same way he's going to remove the sin of Israel in a single day. And so Joshua, that Joshua's high priestly ministry of taking care of our sin was portrayed in a vision that's predictive of Jesus. He's going to be called Jesus because he takes away our sins. He saves us from our sins. And so that Joshua of Zechariah's day portrays that priestly ministry in chapter 3. Now we're in chapter 6. And as a complement to that, now the emphasis is on Joshua as a king. Now, this is not a vision. We've had seven visions, and now we're done with the visions of Zechariah. Now we're talking about a real event, even though it's symbolic. The real high priest Joshua is involved in this symbolism. Zechariah is told, tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. And he goes on, he will build the temple and so on. And he makes a crown and he puts it on Joshua's head. This man is described, Joshua, as I say, is being described in terms of his royal ministry. Take silver and gold from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. So we have three individuals who are named who have just come back from Babylonian captivity. The period of return is by dribs and drabs. Zechariah was in the original group that came back, but now it's been some years since then, and people are still coming back. Three more folks came back, this time burdened down with silver and gold. And what do they do with it? They bring it to the temple. This silver and gold coming from the exiles is a thank offering for God's redemption, bringing them back and being now put at God's disposal. Silver and gold here would have been useful, of course, for the task at hand. In Zechariah's day, they're trying to rebuild the temple. The moment they got back to the land, they started rebuilding the temple. God is using this book to encourage them to continue rebuilding the temple. And so the resources that are necessary are coming to the temple. And you bring it to the house of this man named Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. He's like the Micah Hearn of that community, the treasurer of the temple, who is given charge to oversee the resources, to make sure they're not misused, that they'd be protected and so on in the various treasury houses connected with the temple. That's why he's mentioned. But all of a sudden, God speaks to Zechariah the prophet, and the word of the Lord says, take the silver and gold from those exiles. This is the rite of kingly impressment. You say, wait a minute, the silver and gold is for the temple. That's all right, God has another purpose for it. It's a little bit like Jesus on his way into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday when he tells his disciples, if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs it and he will send it right away. Jesus told his disciples to go get a donkey. The owners of the donkey said, what are you guys doing? I don't know if you parked your car out here, but just imagine, you know, someone, you come on out and someone's opening the door and getting in and behind the driver's wheel. You know, you might ask, right? What are you doing? And then they respond, the Lord has need of it. What would your response be? Well, amazingly, somehow or other by the Holy Spirit or whatever godliness I can't imagine, those owners of the donkey said, fine, take it. And Heldai and Tobijah and Jedidiah said, sure, it's only silver and gold. Take it. You see, it belongs to the Lord. After all, everything we have belongs to Him. If the Lord needs it and the king requires it, that settles it. That's the whole point of what it means to be a Christian. God owns everything we have and everything we are. It's all His at His disposal. The precious metals are then used to fabricate a crown. A crown, of course, then as now, is an emblem of royal prerogative. This is the coronation. What makes it even more compelling is that in the Old Testament, there are a couple other words that are sometimes, particularly one other word used for the crown that the priests would wear. That's not the word here. The word that's found here is the crown just for kings. Well, sometimes it's used metaphorically too. But this is the crown for a king. And you say, well, that's surprising. Why would you put a crown that is made for a king on a high priest? Notice the text goes out of its way. Set it on the head, not just of Joshua, but set it on the head of the high priest. So you know I'm not making a mistake. Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Oh, that's worse. Jehoshadak means he's not even of the line of David. Up till now, Joshua has been mentioned 6 times in this book, and it never tells us his lineage. We now get his ancestry so that you will be shocked. So you'll know, wait a minute, that guy's not qualified to be king. Every time there's an intrusion of one office in the other, God gets upset. But here he's predicting with this remarkable visual aid the rejoining, the melding of those offices into the ultimate second Moses figure, the ultimate Joshua, who will be both priest and king. The crown itself is described, well, if you've got a King James version, it actually says crowns, because in Hebrew it's plural. And perhaps that plural reflects the composite character of it with both silver and gold. It was common in the ancient world to have composite crowns with multiple circlets, multiple diadems, one inside the other. You get that with the case of the pharaohs of Egypt. You get the white crown of Upper Egypt inside the red crown of Lower Egypt. And then you get the vulture of Upper Egypt sticking out the front. And then you get the uraeus cobra of Lower Egypt. So you get like a double crown. You can imagine it'd be kind of heavy. The larger your empire, the bigger the crown with many more crowns in it, right? In the book of Revelation chapter 19, we have predicted of Jesus Christ, the one whose name is faithful and true, who with justice will judge and make war, whose eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns, Revelation 19 says. And on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The more crowns, the merrier, representing a more superlative realm and in imperial authority. His name is called Branch, we read. Branch is a name found elsewhere in the Old Testament as in prophecies of the coming Messiah, of the coming Son of David, an ultimate descendant of David. Tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, here is the man whose name is Branch. Now, he's not talking about Joshua. Joshua is symbolizing a man named Branch. This isn't Branch himself. It's a little, or I don't know how to describe that. I suppose it's a little bit like when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Doesn't mean he's actually a light bulb or something. He symbolizes a light, doesn't he? Or if he says, I'm the bread of life, he represents bread. He's not actually made out of wheat. And so also here, when you have the statement, this is, it is shorthand, or when we point at a map and say, this is Boston, we mean this represents Boston. Here it represents Branch. We know it's not Branch because Branch, everywhere else in the Old Testament, is clearly a son of David, a descendant of David. That's explicitly taught, for example, in Jeremiah 33. Let me read it for you. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous Branch, capital B, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Oh, Zechariah and all of his contemporaries knew these predictions of a coming king named Branch, a son, a descendant of David, who would be everything we ever wanted to elect to lead us. One who, well, as Isaiah speaks of it, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, a branch. David's father's name was Jesse, and this is promising. We're going to have not just the son of David. Some of his sons were pretty crummy. This is going to be a second David. He's going to be from out of the root of Jesse, like a whole new David. He is from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He doesn't make his judgments based on, you know, the media or something. He's got omniscient, infallible knowledge of the circumstances on which he bases his decisions. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. This is the branch who will come. It's reminding us in this visual aid, this prophetic sign of this hope. Oh, you know, we think we're looking forward to a new administration. In Zechariah's day, they were longing. The promises for the coming king were extravagant and amazing. The next king, the next son of David, was going to do everything you could ever hope for. And the next one didn't come for 500 years. From the time of Zechariah right on, Israel never had a king. All they had were oppressors, foreigners, not descendants of David, but always Persians and then Greeks and then Roman overlords putting it to them. But Zechariah had this hope, as did all of his contemporaries, of a real leader that would protect them from being duped by these phonies out there in Persia. He promises in Zechariah chapter 9, there'll be no longer any foreign occupation, no more domination, no more oppression. I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will the oppressor overrun my people, for now I'm keeping watch. Oh, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I'll take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow would be broken. Because he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the hope of all of God's people in Zechariah's day. Oh, you might want to know, is Joshua it? Oh, maybe the coronation. This is the one that, this is it. This is the branch. Oh, he's not of the right family, but could be. there would have been this wonderful longing and hope and aspiration for the fulfillment of the hopes of all the ages. But is this the one? No, it isn't. How do we know that? Well, already Zechariah has told us that Joshua, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you are men who are symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch. You're not the branch." This is a message to Joshua himself, so no one's going to get fooled. "You're symbolic of things to come, and I am going to bring my servant the branch. You're not the branch." No, the crown is set on the head of the high priest, but the crown is not going to be worn by the high priest. In fact, the crown he has to surrender as a memorial to be kept in the temple. He won't be needing it. But it's pointing to one who is deserving of it, who might indeed one day wear it. The branch who will bring peace and fulfill all of our aspirations. Well, of course, it's all fulfilled in Christ. One more thing, by the way, you should notice in the text. This one, the branch who is to come, will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty, and he will sit and rule on his throne, it says, and he will be a priest on his throne. He will build the temple. Of course, Jesus, well, we know in Zechariah's day who built the temple. In Zechariah's day, the one that built the temple, who started it and who is promised will finish it, is Zerubbabel. Someone completely different. So we're not talking about the temple that was built in Zechariah's day. That's going to be started. It was started. And it will be finished, Zechariah promises, by Zerubbabel. This one, the branch, is going to build another temple. The real temple. Which temple? Well, it's of course the temple that is the reality of which this is just the image. What makes a temple is that it is the palace for God. It's where God rules. It's his throne room. He's seated on the cherubim throne in the Holy of Holies. It's a palace. It means he's the king. And he's got to be there. You can't have an empty temple. The Zechariah temple, the one they literally built, never got filled. 100 years later, Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," because he still hasn't shown up. In Jesus' day, at last, God comes to his temple for the first time. Jesus speaks of his own body as a temple. He says, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up," speaking of his body. Because, you see, he himself is the throne room. He is a walking throne room for the Holy Spirit who fills him. He said of his work, he would actually build his church. We are his temple. The rest of the scriptures talk about, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, because God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. The one predicted, the branch, will build the temple to end all temples. And he has, and he is. And you and I, as we come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us. So Jesus fulfills this. He's clothed, not only does he build the temple, he's clothed with majesty. I don't know what you're wearing today. I've got a robe that's falling apart. You see, it doesn't look terribly impressive. God is clothed with majesty. Psalm 104, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you're very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty." God, who is clothed with majesty, sometimes the scriptures talk about, in the original instance, in fact, clothed his servant kings in majesty. 1 Chronicles 29, "The Lord highly exalted Solomon in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him royal majesty, such as no king or over Israel ever had known before." But it's majesty that bespeaks the God of majesty. And so fittingly, this king priest, he doesn't, like the normal priest, just go into the Holy of Holies once a year and then scoot out as fast as he can after manipulating the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat. No, this king goes into the throne room and jumps up onto God's own throne. The text tells us it's he who will build the temple of the Lord, and then he will sit on his throne, God's throne. It's not that he's sitting on a throne, one of his own. He's sitting on God's throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. The book of Revelation chapter 3 says, "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The scriptures here in a dramatic way, well, complementing Psalm 110, where God invites the Son of David to sit at his right hand on a kind of an assemblage, a double-seated throne, or you could say it's on the same throne. This one, who is so perfectly a reflection of God's own leadership, sits on the very throne of God as he rules, first as a king, and then he will also be a priest on that throne likewise. Of course, Jesus fulfills all of this. He fulfills the promise of the priest. He makes atonement. The scriptures tell us that he did not enter into a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, right into the very ultimate throne room of God. Now to appear for us in God's presence, he didn't go in and then scoot out. He goes in and sits down at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, and set apart from sinners. But he's also, of course, the King of Kings as well, the Lord of Lords, the rightful ruler of our lives. And how shall we respond to this? Well, it reminds us that God is not just a philosophy. The takeaway from this text is that our salvation is not about just admiring this Messiah who would come. You and I, in our natural state, we want to run our own lives. But if we are honest with ourselves, our lives have been run ragged. We haven't done such a good job. We should vote for another administration. Not with respect to the country nearly as much as with respect to your own lives, your own heart. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in all the universe of which Christ does not say, 'It is mine.'" Because you see, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wears many crowns that have been bestowed on him. He is the Lord of it all. He says to you and me, he doesn't just invite us to help, to invite him to help us get out of a jam. He wants to take over our lives. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? If you love me, you will obey what I command." Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Come November 4th, I'm not recommending that you get out your ballot and write in the name of Jesus Christ. No, because his kingdom is not of this world. But I do recommend that every day before then, that day, and every day after, you in a fresh way acknowledge him as the only rightful Lord of your life. The only one who has the requisite competence and integrity to rule over you. We worry about the staggering national debt and our tax burden. Well, he came to pay a debt you couldn't ever possibly pay. He came to pay the very debt of sin. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. We can sing with our hearts, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne." Because he deserves all of that recognition. Crown him the Lord of love. He is the Lord of love, and he shows his love by the nail prints in his hands and the spear thrust in his side. that is the price for your redemption. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Candidates often try to convince you they're doing this for you. They're going to be serving you. You're the only one to whom they're responding and going to be answerable. But though well-intentioned, Jesus is the one who's proved it by being the one who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Crown him the Lord of peace. Oh, we would wish for peace in our day, but he will bring peace between you and your Creator. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we've been justified through faith. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. Too often we're guilty of living as if we're never going to die. And we rightly fear that we're going to die as if we had never lived. But Jesus Christ came that we might have life and have it abundantly. That's the kind of lordship that his is all about. It is not one that's meant to strap us into a straitjacket and take away from life, but to finally grant us the life we were made for. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it to the full, he said. Crown him the Lord of all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to respond to the fulfillment of this wonderful promise that you gave to Zechariah and his generation, to look to the one ultimate Joshua, the one Savior from sin who would be both king and priest, the branch, the descendant of David, who would fulfill all the hopes and dreams and all the promises of God that have their yes and amen in him. May we acknowledge him rightfully, falling down before him as Lord of every nook and cranny of our lives, holding nothing back from his sovereign sway and authority. We pray in his name. Amen.